Well, over this weekend, we've just had a look at a couple of messages. The first one, particularly, was the future for the church. But God has a future for three groups of people in the scripture, and we have to remember this, that there are three groups of people that God's message is going out to the Jews. So many of the scriptures are predominantly messages to the nation of Israel. We do live in an age where sometimes people will grasp those particular scriptures and try to apply them to the church, and you have some problems there. There are certain scriptures that only apply to the nation of Israel. There are certain scriptures that only apply to the world in general, to the Gentile nations. And you have to recognize that, and you read the passage of scripture in the light of who it's referring to. Now, you can take principles from it, but you can't take actual statements and make them live in the church age. And then there are messages to the church age which you have to recognize and apply them to the church and to the church age and what God is saying to the church itself. Well, our message this morning does certainly not involve the church. All of that we're talking about this morning happens after the church is raptured. We'll see what time we've got for discussion, and I may give you a question to look at afterwards, but we'll see how time goes with that. The coming tribulation. Let me ask you, what has been the darkest days that you can imagine that have happened on the earth so far in history? Well, the first great dark day in history, well, there was one, I guess, with Adam and Eve, that man sinned. That was certainly a dark day in history. You cannot deny that. And it, of course, affected the whole human race right down until today. But, of course, Noah's flood was a very, very pivotal point in God's program with the world. Was Noah's flood the world's darkest hour? Well, it tells us this, and the Lord said, I will destroy man, whom I have created, from off the face of the earth. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So just his three sons, Noah and the wife and their family, survived the flood. The entire world population was destroyed at that time. Just think about it. We can't say exactly how big the world was at that time. There are many arguments and discussions. Some say it could have been as high as 4 billion people due to the fact that in the pre-flood they had extremely long lifespans. Some say it could have been as low as 750 million. But of course, irregardless of what number it is, all bar that small family were destroyed. What a dark day for the earth. How it must have hurt God. I look at that scripture and it says, I will destroy man from off the face of the earth. God didn't say it that way, did it? He said, man whom I have created. These were God's creations, and he has to step in and destroy them. It was a dark day in history. The Black Death. The Black Death, or the bubonic plague, started in Europe in 1347 and over the next 3 years spread to every country within Europe. It's estimated that the 40% of the population of Europe and England died. It was a terrible period. In total, it is estimated that around 75 million people died of the disease, and some areas of Europe lost 80% of their population. You imagine, you're in a town in Europe and 80% of that town died of the bubonic plague. The world's population about that time, from estimations, was about 500 to 700 million people. So you take the number of people that died during that period of time, a large part of the world's population was just wiped out in 3 years. It's all it took as that plague ravaged England and spread throughout as far even as into Asia. World War One. World War I in 4 years mobilized something like 65 million men around the world were mobilized for war. 9.7 million soldiers were killed, 6.6 million civilians, and 21 million were wounded through that conflict. The total casualties were about 37.5 million people. It's huge numbers when you look at them. But remember that the world's population at this time was only about 1.6 billion. If we think of it in today's terms, which is four times that, a huge number of the population were wiped out. It was a terrible, dark day in history. And just one other final one, World War II. There were 100 million men and women who were mobilized into fights. The civilian military, the military casualties were about 23 to 25 million people who died. And we don't know the exact figures of the civilian casualties, estimated between 37 and 55, because the Russians never released the numbers that were killed in Russia during that time. They kept that secret. It could have been more than 55 million. And the world's population in 1939 was around 2.65 billion. So while the population had increased, the deaths were huge in World War II. You know, we face some very dark days in history. But are those the darkest days the world will ever face? No. So what are God's plans for the world? And what will be the effect of those plans? Because I believe that the 7 years of tribulation will bring the world to the darkest days and hour that it's ever known. It will bring the whole world into disaster. This will not be just isolated conflicts in Europe as we've seen them before or in specific countries. The whole world is going to be affected during the tribulation, and that takes it onto a worldwide scale. And all of these events will be beyond the control of man. You know, man will have no say, no influence in stopping these judgments. All of these judgments will be under the hand of God, and nobody will be able to stay the hand of God. You know, we live in a world today, you know, of climate change and man can control the world. Yeah. Look at what's just happened up north. These floods, and we see it all around the world, bushfires here. You know, man has no control over what deems happens in the world today. It happens despite what people think they can control. Well, I'm going to show you this little chart again of what we believe. We believe we're living in the church age. We discussed the rapture of the church yesterday morning. And of course, the next time that the world we're going to look at today is those 7 years of tribulation. Of course, that's followed by the second coming of Christ. And we spoke about the Antichrist yesterday. Then the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is loosed, and then the great white throne judgment, new heavens, new earth, eternity. What a blessing that will be if we had time. What a great message that is to just take us out of all this world and what we know into eternity, what it would be like to live with God forever and ever. Can we get that concept in our mind? That one day we'll have a body that will never diminish, and we will live eternally, just as God planned when Adam was created. Man was created an eternal being. I can't work the concept of it out. It's something that is just sometimes beyond what we can think about. But to live in the presence of God forever and ever and ever and ever, what a wonderful anticipation that is. After the rapture, this is what we learn from the Old Testament of what the tribulation will be like from an Old Testament perspective. In the book of Zephaniah, it says this: "The great day of the Lord is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wastefulness and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness. I will bring distress upon men, that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust and their flesh as dung." What a terrible picture of that 7-year period. Matthew gives it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ himself this: then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be. It is going to be an unprecedented time of distress and trouble that the world has never seen before and will never see again. That's one of the blessings. Isaiah said this: behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty, maketh it waste, turneth it upside down, and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. All these are references to the tribulation. And just a final one: the earth mourneth and fadeth away, the world languisheth and fadeth away, the haughty people of the earth do languish, the earth is defiled under the inhabitants, because they, why? The reason? They have transgressed the laws, changed ordinances, broken the everlasting covenant, therefore hath the curse devoured the earth, and they that dwell therein are desolate, therefore the inhabitants of the earth are burned, and few men left. That's a picture of the tribulation. During the tribulation, there are going to be a series of three judgments that are all going to have tremendous impact on the earth. There are the seven seal judgments, and as each seal is broken, we'll see in a moment, it reveals something of an aspect of the tribulation. When you come to the seventh seal, it introduces trumpet judgments. There'll be six trumpet judgments blown, which we'll look at. And then when you come to the seventh trumpet, it will introduce us to six bowl or vial judgments. All of them will bring a new character, a new judgment upon the earth. Now, there are some people that say that the judgments are all the same, but they're just reiterated. That is not true. Each brings a different judgment to the world. How does it all start? In Revelation chapter 5, John has been called up in a vision into heaven. And there he sees 24 elders representing the church sitting around on thrones, and there's a seven-sealed scroll there present in the hand of God. And as the elders look at it, there's much weeping in heaven because nobody is worthy to open those seals. Why? Those seals begin the judgment of the world. You know, in John's Gospel, we read this morning about that wonderful verse about salvation. He came to give us eternal life. But read a few verses on from that, and we forget to read that sometimes. Not only has he had the right to impart eternal life to those that believe in him, he has the right to judge those who do not believe in him. It is his right to judge the world that rejects him, and that's just four or five verses on in John's. We often read those first bits, forget the second part, because that's not a pleasant part of to remember. So prior to the commencement of the tribulation, everybody is standing there and they're all weeping because nobody has the right to open it. And then the cry goes up, and one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David," we know who this is, it's Christ, "hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." He has the right to begin the judgments. And this is what happens. There are seven seals that are going to be opened. It's a little different, I think, to that, because I think it's sealed, and then as each one is rolled out, there's another seal, but nobody seems, you can't portray that on a slide, so don't get the thing that it's all seven seals at once. They open one seal at a time. And the opening of each seal, I believe, introduces us to the characteristics that will dominate this 7 years. The first four seals we all know about introduces us to four riders on different horses. The first rider is a rider on a white horse, and he carries a bow with no arrow in it. So here is somebody within the tribulation who will come forcefully, but not firing weapons in a sense, but he will attempt to bring peace to the world. This is the revelation of the Antichrist. Remember, when Antichrist is revealed, he is not revealed in his true character until the midpoint of the tribulation, when he is empowered by the devil himself and he sets up his idol in the temple and people are forced to worship him. He comes as a prince of peace. The second horse is the rider on the red horse, and we are introduced to the fact that the tribulation will be characterized by warfare. The Lord Jesus Christ said that in Matthew. He said that there'll be wars and rumors of war, and we'll talk about this tonight, but the end is not yet. But then he said there'll be war. So once the tribulation starts, while Antichrist comes as a rider of peace, seeking to bring peace to the world, the early parts and much of the tribulation will be characterized by warfare. And then, of course, the rider on the black horse, and if you read those passages, there'll be famine that will claim many lives. Well, what's the consequence of war? Often, go through Africa today. What are the consequences of war? Famine throughout the land. Nobody can plant their crops. It's one of the consequences of war, which everybody, many have experienced today. I can remember in England, I was a young boy. I was born in the middle of the war years, and I can remember queuing up with my mother after the war was over, with coupons in your hand, lining up with my brother in the pram and my sister on my mother's arm, queuing up to get food because food was short. You know, we never had butter in the home. We could get sugar because we had children. We could get milk. So my father used to skim the cream off the milk bottle and shake it in a bottle with salt to make butter out of it. You know, many people have suffered problems before a food shortage, and many of you, I'm sure, could tell other stories from your own lands. During the tribulation, famine will be a part of the consequences. And then finally, the pale horse will bring death and disease to the world. So these are the characteristics that will be in the tribulation. The other thing is, and this is what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Matthew. He said, "For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in divers, many places. All these are the beginnings of sorrow." This is the commencement of the tribulation period. Well, earthquakes. He opens the fourth seal and he says this, "And I looked and behold a pale horse. His name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth, to kill with the sword and with hunger and with death and with the beasts of the field." The revelation of the pale horse will be introducing us to that death. And it tells us there that millions will die from these diseases. In these revelations alone, death, we are told, will climb 1/4 of the world's population. Look at those figures. The world population today, what, approaching 7 billion. We've got to take the Christians out of it, because the church will be raptured. We don't know what that figure is. Call it 2 billion if you want to. It still leaves how many on the earth? 5, 1/4 of 5. By those judgments alone, 1.25 billion people will die. You know, death will be a part of the tribulation on a scale that I don't think we can comprehend even today. You know, we see things happen in the world and people die in judgments, but this will be unprecedented in history. And then finally, we see this, there'll be martyrs. It says this, "The fifth seal is opened, and he said, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held, cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" This can't be the church, because it's the souls of them, Now, when the rapture takes place, Christ brings the souls of them that have died in Christ, and they're reunited in an instantaneous moment of time into a new body. So we're reunited at the rapture of the church. So these souls are obviously souls of those that have died in the tribulation but have found faith in Christ. We don't know how many that will be. You know, it's difficult, but we do know the 144,000 Jews have been sealed and protected for 3.5 years to preach the gospel throughout the world. And our brother mentioned it this morning, see, this is the grace of God. Under judgment, God is giving men and women an opportunity to repent. And these, of course, are a picture of those martyrs that will come to faith in Christ during the tribulation period. And then finally, the sixth seal is opened, and this introduces us to earthquakes. It said, "And I beheld, when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood, and every mountain and island were moved out of their place." You know, there'll be three great other earthquakes during the tribulation. In Revelation 11, at the midpoint of the tribulation, when those two witnesses are killed on the steps of the rebuilt temple, and they lie there on the ground for 3 days when God finally allows them to be killed. And then as they lay there and people hold parties and rejoice because these two witnesses are finally dead and out of their hair because they haven't been able to touch them, they ascend up into heaven. And then what happens? There's an earthquake takes place in Jerusalem, kills 7,000 people as they stand there rejoicing. Revelation 16, just prior to the second coming of Christ to the earth, there is the seventh vial is opened, and there's a massive earthquake that takes place there. And then finally in Zechariah 14, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and his feet touch upon the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives splits north and south, and there's a great earthquake takes place in the land of Israel. Earthquakes will be a feature of the tribulation period. Now, it's very interesting. I want you to note one thing. Tells us in that passage, the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. You know, a few years back, not so long back, remember that all these people had the blood moon theory? You know, blood moon's going to be the end of the earth. This was one of the scriptures they kept quoting. Can anybody see the problem with that verse producing a blood moon? What is a blood moon? It's the moon here. The earth here, the sun here, the rays of the sun pass the earth and they touch the edge of the moon and cause it to glow red. So what do you need for a blood moon? Sunlight. What does it say here? The sun will be darkened. I only had to look at a little bit of science to understand it could not be talking about a blood moon situation. You see, we have to be careful when we study the Word of God that we understand something of what the Word of God is saying and understand something of what people are saying. It's so easy to come to the wrong conclusions. Well, the blood moons have all passed and nothing happened in Israel, nor did it happen in the world. Same with the Mayan calendar. You know, you remember that? The world was going to end in 2000 and whatever it was, 11, well, 12. Why was it going to end? There was nothing on the calendar after that. Why did it end there? Anybody know why? Pardon? Yeah, that's right. They measure the Mayans measure their calendar in centuries. And literally all they've done is they need a new calendar. There's nothing significant about it and run out of space. But you see, people and Christians get on this. This is the problem that worries me. Christians get on it. See, the end of the world's here. You know, it's the calendar's finished there, it must be. You see, we have to be so careful that we don't read too much into these world affairs. But let's move on. When the sixth seal is opened and that earthquake takes place, it says, "The stars of heaven fell under the earth, as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs, Anybody got a fig tree in their garden? Know what happens when the figs start dropping? It's horrible. They're everywhere, sticky mess. You can't get rid of those things. And then it says here, and when she is shaken of a mighty wind and the heavens departed as a scroll when it is rolled together, there's going to be activities in the heaven. I believe there'll be meteorites. You know, meteorites that we have, what do we have circling around the world? We have asteroids. And then around one of the planets, we have the asteroid and meteorite band. And when an asteroid breaks up, it breaks into little meteorites. And they tell me, I think there's about 100 ton or 100 kilos, I think, of meteorites striking the Earth every day, the little ones. Now, who saw the news the other night? There was a major one fell, and it didn't break up. And it caused a great light across the sky, and everybody thought, what's the first thought people think of? Aliens, you know. But it was certainly a meteorite that hadn't completely broken up. Most break up into small, very small pieces, but this one managed to get through. But these are going to be showering the earth. So look at what's happening already, and we're not even probably a year or less. We're just at the start of the tribulation. Well, it tells us this, the response of man. And this is the one that puzzles me. And every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne. How do they know it's God they're coming from? Well, it did say in the previous verse that the sky was rolled back like a scroll. Do people get a glimpse of the throne of God? I don't know. But they know where the judgments are coming from. And they say this, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who shall be able to understand? What would you do if you're in that situation naturally? You'd call on God for forgiveness and to deliver you, wouldn't you? Is there any of that there? No, they blaspheme God. They recognize where it's coming from, but absolutely no repentance. Doesn't that tell you something about the human nature of man? Despite what happens and what's sent along in these judgments, nowhere through the scriptures do I read through the book of Revelation that man repents and turns back to God. The second series, the opening of the seventh seal, introduces us to seven trumpet judgments. Now, let me tell you that these first two series of judgments take us through the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. So everything happening here is happening within a 3.5 year time frame. Well, these judgments, I think, we'll see are going to bring about the famine and death that was indicated before. Revelation 8, it tells us this, and the first angel sounded, the first trumpet sounds, there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees were burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Just think of a world today and all the trees in it. Now, we don't know whether this is one area of the world that loses all its trees or whether it's patches, but totally a third of the world's trees are destroyed. I know we think of forests and this sort of thing, but remember, trees are more than just forests. You know, fruit trees, fruit trees are an important part. The grass is going to go, it's all burnt up. So you have a problem. You have, not only do you have these massive problems that come from fires, you have the fact that, well, do the animals eat? You know, we see the problems in our own country when there's drought, and you've got to try and ship straw in to feed your animals. You know, these are starting to have economic aspects or effects on the world. Then it tells us this, and the second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and a third part of the sea became blood. You think of some nations in the world today, the Philippines, for example. What's the staple meat in the Philippines normally? Dried, salted fish. If I'm right, aren't I? It's a large part of the diet of the Philippines. They do eat a lot of it. That's probably why a lot of them suffer some serious vitamin deficiency problems. But, you know, Japan relies on seafood for most of their food. You imagine this aspect of what's going to happen, because one of the aspects is, that happens is, and a third part of the creatures which in the sea and had life died. So you take a worldwide scene, third turned to blood, third of sea life's gone. You think fish is dear in the market today. Imagine what it will be if all of this resource suddenly vanishes. No wonder the scripture says there'll be famines and there'll be disease. It's interesting to note, who's a nurse around here? Medical background, good. Now's an interesting question. What's the difference between seawater or salt water and blood? Why do they pump saline solution into you when you're sick? Pardon? Partly osmosis. I spent 6 weeks in hospital and 6 weeks on a drip, so I know what seawater, what salt water does to you. You know, the only difference between salt water or saline solution and blood is the iron component you put into it. If you put iron into it, you've got blood. Literally, it's salt water and iron. So you can imagine that, you know, it doesn't take much to change seawater into blood. You only need to put iron into it and you'll have a red and you'll produce blood. But that's just an aside. Think about it later on it. But a third of the oceans turn into blood. And the third part of creatures die. And then it says this, and the second angel sounded. So that's only one trumpet sound. Second angel sounded, and a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of ships was destroyed. A very interesting statement. You read this statement, and how do you quantify that statement? You know, as I said, I was a chemist for 42 years, and you can make a statement, but what does that statement mean? You know, you've got to put quantity to it. You've got to understand what the statement means in the end. How many ships do you think ply the world today carrying goods, oil, petrol, wheat, food? How many ships would you guess? Because that quantifies that statement. Anybody want to make a vague guess? Hard, isn't it? Fun? No, not 1 million, but it's a good guy. There's actually about 50,000 ships ply the world. Maths question for the younger ones. If a third are destroyed, how many get destroyed? Come on, 3 16s are 48. Need to learn your 16 times table. 16,000 ships gone in one judgment. What are those ships carrying? All the goods I've spoken about before. They're just gone, destroyed by what God does. Now that's going to create what? Imagine if it happened and Australia was still existing. What would happen to us? What's one of our biggest export markets? Coal. Gas. You imagine if all those gas fields in Melbourne could not ship all the gas to Japan to fire all their plants up there. Some of those ships are gone. Do we process petrol in this country anymore? We don't, do we? Where does all our petrol come from? Singapore. Singapore have the processing. We've closed most of our processing plants down. All our fuel then, what happens to some of those ships? Can you imagine the absolute headlines in the papers? You know, the queue ups at the petrol station. Because the world will be operating just as it does after the rapture, it'll be a world, if it were to happen tomorrow, would just be the same as today. Those queues at the petrol station trying to get fuel and store fuel and food. You know, these are having worldwide impacts on the economy of the world. 16,000 ships gone in one judgment. Then it says this, the third angel sounded and there fell a great star from heaven and it fell upon the third part of waters and all the fountains of waters and many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. So something from heaven poisons a third of the fresh waters of the world. So, you know, we pay a lot for bottled water today. You may be paying a lot more for it if you drink bottled water in the tribulation because things will be short. And then it says this, and the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part, and the night likewise. So you take, out of a 24-hour day, you take 8 hours in which the world will live in total blackness. No moon. No stars to light the sky, and no sun to light the day. It's going to have an effect in a lot of things. One, people are going to be consuming huge amounts of power that won't be there because they maybe not be able to have enough material to feed the power stations. But secondly, plants don't grow in the dark. They need light. They need photosynthesis to grow. So crops are going to be affected. The whole world is going to be turned upside down. You know, people sometimes, in a sense, I know the Left Behind series of DVDs that people have watched. I've only watched one of them because it was so inaccurate, I decided I couldn't be bothered watching the rest. It's a vision of fantasy that the world is going to not be like this. But it doesn't picture, I don't think, the terrible disasters that the Word of God pictures. These are all terrible things. And then then something else happens. The abyss is opened. Now, the abyss is the place where those demonic beings who have exceeded even the authority that Christ will allow them on, God will allow them on the earth, are confined to the abyss. It's where Satan spends 1,000 years at the beginning of the tribulation. It is the place of confined demonic beings. It sounds like this. And he opened the bottomless pit. And there arose a smoke out of the pit, and there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Unto them was given power as the scorpion of the earth have power. So this judgment brings these beings. And to them it was given that they should not kill them, but they should be tormented 5 months. Their torment was as the torment of a scorpion when he striketh a man, and in those days shall men seek death, shall not find it, and shall desire to die, and death shall flee from them. 5 months, demonic beings will be traveling the world, and their sting will be such of a scorpion. I've never been stung by a scorpion, but many people tell me it's a very painful experience and can be dangerous, but God says, they will not be able to die, though they want to die with the pain. That's a terrible judgment. You know, this is what troubles me when we have all these views about the rapture of the church, when it will take place. People try to convince me that even at the midpoint, we're still here in the tribulation as the church. Why would God put us to this? You know, this is a judgment of man's sin. My sin, as I said yesterday, was dealt with at the cross. I no longer have to face God over my sin. Praise God, he put it in the past because he cleansed me at Calvary and the blood has been shed. We don't need another sacrifice for my sin. So why would God put me through all of this? It doesn't ring true. And then the sixth angel loosed the four angels which abound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, and they were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to slay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000 thousand. First of all, look at the consequences. In the first judgment, a quarter, in the second, a third of men. That's 50% of the world's population through these two judgments alone are going to die. So we're looking at huge numbers, 2.5 million if we take our figure of what we said before. And their purpose is this. They're to go through the world stirring up people to war. So there will be conflict in the tribulation. That's what it said in the rider of the red horse. I believe there'll be a huge conflict in the East and in other parts of the world. We know there's conflict in Egypt because the Antichrist comes out of his headquarters in Rome and he comes down to go into combat with the Egyptians, and he has a victory over the Egyptians. That's just prior to the midpoint of the tribulation. So there is going to be conflict during the tribulation. What are the economic crisis that will now strike the world? We've now reached the midpoint of the tribulation, and the final judgments are going to fall, the bowl judgments. And he says this, and the first went and he poured out his vial or bowl upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. So we know the timing of it, because the Antichrist is now in power. He's forced people to have the mark of the beast. And if you take the mark of the beast, then this will be one of the judgments. And it's the same word. It literally, in medical terms, it describes a malignant ulcer or sore. Terrible sores to heal. And nurses can tell you that very much. One of the worst to heal. It's the same word that is used to translate the sores that afflicted the Egyptians in Exodus, where God sent this judgment before upon the nation of Egypt in order to get his people go free. And then it says this, and the second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. That's the end of it. No more sea life by the second half of the tribulation. We've had a little holiday house up on a lake just north of Sydney. And this Christmas, my sons usually fish in the lake, but when they went down to the edge of the lake, there's dead mullet all around the shore. So nobody admits what happened, but some think that the council were actually spraying weeds near the lake and dropped a whole bottle of pesticide in the lake, and that fixed the surface fish. It floats on the surface, and mullet are surface feeders. So nobody could eat them, but the smell of it was terrible. Have you ever smelt blood that's gone bad? We used to make a product, as I said, I was in the leather industry, and it was a mixture of blood and casein. It's a protein, and if you dry it, you can make glazed kid leather out of it. And in the factory I took over one day, I went out into the store and was investigating, and I saw a barrel in a corner that somebody had pushed. And I didn't know what it was. I went up and read the formula of it, and I went to the store and I said, "Do not, whatever you do, open that drum up." Worst thing to tell anybody. Tell a kid don't do something. What does he do? Yeah, well, he was a grown man. He should have known better. He should have listened. I should have explained what was going to happen when he opened it. Well, he came up later on and he'd opened it all right. We cleared that store for 4 days with exhaust fans trying to get the smell of it out. It is terrible. You imagine the whole of the oceans, dead sea life, and the smell of blood that's just going rotten. These are terrible judgments that are going on. Third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. No fresh water anymore. Everything, West Australia has one, I think, and Sydney has one. We might be safe for drinking water. Reverse osmosis filtering equipment. I think West Australia use it here. It's a very expensive way to produce water, believe me. We produce dye stuff with it in France, and I tell you, it's expensive. Because you've got to keep renewing the filters in it, and that's the problem, they all wear out. And so you'd have to filter every bit of drinking water that the world had, and it's not easy to filter. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, which hath power over these plagues. And they repented not to give him glory. That's the amazing part, isn't it? Repented not to give him glory. They know where it's coming from. They know it's out of their control. But no man can stop the judgments of God when they come. Then the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast, that is Antichrist's kingdom, and it was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores and repented not of their deeds. God brings darkness over all of Antichrist's kingdom where he's operating from, and there is no light in it. It's just total blackness. And then he says this, the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, that the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. The drying up of that river facilitates the movement of a vast army from the east to move towards the great battle of Armageddon. This is what it tells us. He said, I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon. In Revelation, he's identified in 13 as Satan. He comes out of the mouth of the beast, that's the Antichrist, and then out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is Antichrist's helper. And Satan sends these people out to stir up the nations of the world to come together to battle at the great battle of Armageddon. And to assist that great army from the east, the river Euphrates has dried up. This is what it tells us. These are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the whole earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. And then finally, this is the last judgment that comes. The seventh angel poured out his vial into the air. There came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings. There was a great earthquake, such as was not since the men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. I should have put up a slide with all the earthquake faults around the world. It staggers you how many there are and where these earthquakes lie, because it creates massive problems. You know, it's no problem that there'll be one in Israel, because who knows where the earthquake lines lie there. Yeah, where? Right up the Jordan River, and then just near Jerusalem, there's a fault line shoots all the way across into the Mediterranean. They lay on a fairly major fault line, the city. That's why when Christ comes and there's an earthquake now, I'm not surprised, because it could occur at any time. So these are the judgments that God has sent. Well, what happens immediately after this? Of course, you have the second coming of Christ. You know, the world's darkest day or days will be its final hour before Christ establishes his kingdom. When will that day come? We don't know. It's all triggered by the rapture of the church. Nothing happens until the rapture of the church takes place. Many, of course, have predicted that day. It is something known only to the Father. Don't make the mistake of following those who tell you they know the day. You know, there was, I think, a book written in 1988, around 1988, 88 Reasons Why the Lord Will Return in 1988. That was, he made money out of it, but it was a flop. William Miller tried to predict the dates back in the 1800s. And finally he recanted when the days get passing. But out of that movement came something that we're still facing in the world today. One of his devotees was who? Ellen White. And she commenced what? The Seventh-day Adventist movement. And then she married an Adventist who believed, a Seventh-dayer. And so you have Seventh-day Adventist was born out of error in trying to predict when the Lord will return. It's a very dangerous game. And Harold Camping was one of the favorite ones in America. He ran a program called Radio or Family Radio Bible Time or something, and he made prediction after prediction, and every time they flopped. And in the end, after his final prediction failed, he came out of his house and he said to the waiting public who were waiting, the newspapers, he said, "I've made a grave error." He said, "I'm sinful in what I've been doing. I should have listened to people who told me from Matthew that no man knoweth the day nor the hour when the rapture of the church will take place and when these things begin." And he said, "I'm going back to study the scriptures and study them in light of what he's discovered." You see, at least he had the grace to recant of what he said. But you know, there are people out there today who still want to predict when these events will take place. They're in the hand of the Lord. I guess the important question I want to ask you, and I ask this question, and I recognize that all of you here may be saved, but I think I have a responsibility to challenge you today, because the question I've got to ask you is, are you saved? If the rapture were to happen this very day, how confident would you be that you wouldn't be left behind? You know, it's a challenging question. And I don't know the hearts of everybody here, and so it's simple for me to ask these questions because I don't know all your backgrounds or experiences, but it's an important question to ask. It's the most important question that this age can ask. Do you know the Lord as your Saviour? You know, the Lord said this in Matthew's Gospel. He said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Look at those oxen pulling those carts along. Doesn't look very easy work to be yoked in, and that's what it's talking about, being yoked in a yoke and dragging those heavy loads. But you know, there's a wonderful picture that's painted of how do you train a young bullock to pull an ox cart. Anybody know how you do it? You put him next to the strongest one in the field and you yoke him in such a way that he hardly pulls any weight. The major one pulls the weight, he's just learning, and he comes along with the big one, but he's being trained to pull a heavier yoke. Isn't that a wonderful picture? Lord doesn't expect us to be fully operational as Christians straight away. He says that he wants us to come and to learn of him and to be saved. And then he said this, "He that cometh unto me," in John's Gospel, "I will in no way cast out." If we come honestly to the Lord and ask him to forgive our sin, then he will not cast us away. Well, this is the final message to the church of the Laodiceans. He said this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And that's the situation today. You know, there are many churches that have gone their own way and they're so self-sufficient. We're talking to a brother over morning tea. You know, they're so confident in their programs and confident in their wealth and confident what they can achieve that many of them have forgotten that it all comes from God. If we don't rely on God for our ministry, if we don't rely on God in our churches, if we think we can run our programs without the Lord, then we're making some big mistakes, because the Lord said this, "Behold, I'm standing at the door of many of these churches and I'm knocking." But he's appealing not to the churches to change, but for the individuals to come out of them. He says, "If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come into him. We'll sup with him and he with me." Well, I trust that you've got the message of the earth's darkest days. It's not a thrilling message to preach, I can tell you. It's a terrible message to preach because the world is going to go through this. But we can be saved. We can be delivered from that. So the promise to the church of Sardis was that we will not go to the Philadelphian church. We will not go through this time of tribulation that God will bring upon all the earth, that God has offered salvation through Christ, I trust you've all availed yourself of that today. Well, that's the finish of our sessions here at the camp. Shall I close just with a word of prayer, brother? And then anybody can ask some questions later. Gracious Father, we thank you for the word of God that is so explicit and so easy to understand if we read it literally, dear Lord. So many try to put their own meanings into it, dear Lord, but we believe that our salvation was through Christ, and that's a literal statement made from the Gospels. If we believe that, why should we try to spiritualize the prophetic aspects of Scripture? To help us to take the Word of God literally, to understand it literally, trust it literally, and our Father, help us indeed to understand it. May each one here be trusting Christ. May there be no one not prepared to give their life to Christ and face the awfulness of the darkest hour that will be on the earth. Dear Lord, help us to be keen to share the gospel with friends, family, and neighbours, that we might rescue them from the judgment to come. And we ask and pray these things in Jesus' precious and glorious name. Amen. Questions? Of the mark of the beast, 666. No idea. This is another problem. People speculate on what it's going to be. There is so much technology that's developing so quickly. You know, invisible, tattoos today. You can do invisible tattoos. So people say it's that. You know, there's the microchipping, which some countries have adopted. In Spain, there's a social club that all the members can option to have their arm microchipped. And when they walk through the door into the club, it records they're in the club. And when they want to order a meal, they just zap their arm. There are many things. I think there's some are microchipping in hands. But I don't know what it means. And people have made millions out of writing books about what it means. But the Scripture's silent. And sometimes when the Scripture's silent, we just have to accept it's silent on it. There is a group, which I'll talk about tonight in America, that I think I mentioned it in South America, that actually tattoo 666 on their arms, but they have a different connotation of what 666 means, but we'll talk about that in the evening service. Right. So, yeah, I don't know. All speculation. Any other questions? Oh, good. Yes, brother. He takes only those that are saved by faith in Christ. And that could be from any denomination. Yep, I think, and I, you know, have to believe that within the Catholic faith, there are also those that are no Christ. Oh, no God, no Christ. Let's look at the seven churches in Revelation just quickly. Those seven churches represent seven of the church age from the time of the apostles till the rapture. And when you read the first three churches, certainly they have passed into history. But the fourth, fifth, sixth, and seventh are church ages that still exist right up until the rapture. The first one, of course, is the church of Thyatira. Now, Thyatira is a picture of the Roman church. Commenced with Constantine, or after Constantine, and continues through to today. The second church group after that is the church of the Reformation movement, where Martin Luther begins the Reformation. But the Reformation didn't come all the way out. It still held to many of the truths of the Catholic faith. He got justification by faith right, but he didn't get everything else right. But praise God, it started a movement that grew into what? The Church of Philadelphia. Out of it came the Anabaptists. You have later on, you have the Brethren movement. You have a whole lot of church groups that are coming out and beginning to go back to the truth of the Word of God. And then you have, of course, the Laodicean Age, which is really from the mid-1800s till now, where that Philadelphia age of evangelism has died in many churches, but there are still churches that have that Philadelphia view about them. They're still missionary orientated. They're still preaching the word. But if you go through those churches, there's always overcomers in them. That's the important thing when you read it. While the church itself is condemned, there are overcomers in it. And those overcomers are told to strengthen their faith or get out of it and come to others. So it is not dependent on denomination. It'll be dependent on faith in Christ, as it has always been. But I believe, yes, out of all of these movements, there will be those who trust the Lord, yeah. But some of them are... I've spoken to people, for example, in the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And I say, look, you know their errors. They've come to faith in Christ. They're saved. I've spoken with them. I said, why do you still worship with them? And they said, well, there's so many friendly people there, and yet they're being fed error all the time. I puzzle with it. I couldn't do it myself. I would have to find a like-minded Bible place where I can grow in Christ. But yeah, in every denomination, there will be faith. Remember when when Christ gave the parable of the sowing of the seed, the new age, the church age, the characteristic of that age will be the sowing of the seed. It'll have different results. Some will hear it and reject it. Some will grow a while and then they'll die off, and some will produce fruit. But in it, the next parable is the parable of the mustard seed. It's a small seed in Israel. Mustard seed plants usually only grow about this big. This one can grow over 2 meters. It can be a big tree, huge. You've pictures of them I've seen. And there's a picture of birds in the air, birds in it. The birds and those birds are always a picture of sin and error. So while Christendom will expand greatly, there will be error within it. And isn't that true of Christendom today? We've got the true church and we've got error all scattered through it. And that will be right through to the end of the age. But God knows his own people and he'll call them out. No other questions? We must have answered all your questions going through. Thank you for your attentiveness. It's been a blessing to share with you.